into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise you and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is more about Paul's epistles. We're coming to the end of this portion of our series. We have been talking about how all the books of the Bible fit together to help us better understand the Bible as we read it. We started out in January talking about reality as it truly is. Reality is everything as God sees it. And we get our information about reality from the Bible. But then that sort of led to a lot of Christians don't read their Bible. It's a struggle. They don't understand it. So we've taken really a side journey. Gosh, we probably started in April after Dennis left in March. I think that's where we started. And talking about how all the books of the Bible fit together, how to read your Bible and how all the books of the Bible fit together. Let me just briefly review a couple points and then we'll jump right in. We've only got a few more lessons left in this particular portion of our series. We've made the point that the Bible is a collection of 66 books and letters that together tell the story of God's desire for our family and the lengths to which he has gone to obtain that family through Jesus. That's what the Bible is about. And we've made the point that it reveals his plan of redemption. Redemption is his plan to deliver men from bondage to sin, Satan, corruption, and death, and then transform unholy, unrighteous, ungodly sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. That's what redemption is. The Bible is the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he went to get that family through his plan of redemption. The Bible is a record of the gradual unfolding of that plan. We started back in Genesis when the plan was introduced, and we've looked at how the plan was gradually revealed through each book of the Bible. Every book in the Bible somehow adds to or advances the story of redemption, and we have looked at how each book contributes to the story of redemption. Now, we've reached the epistles. That's where we're at now. They are 21 letters. We said a couple weeks ago, letters isn't quite the right description. They're more like sermons. Most of them were meant to be read out loud. If Paul couldn't go, he'd send his sermon or his discourse or his epistle, and one of his associates would read it out loud. There are 21 of them. They were written by early church leaders to people who were converted to Christ in the period covered in the book of Acts. The epistles add to the story of redemption by explaining what Jesus accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. The Gospels give the facts. They give a description of his birth, his ministry, his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. But the Gospels don't really tell why, the behind the scenes, what was accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. That's where the epistles come in. They explain what Jesus accomplished through the cross, and then they tell believers in him how to live in the light of what he accomplished at the cross. Now, We've made this point. One of our goals in this series is to take the fairy tale element out of our perception of the Bible. One of the reasons many of us struggle with the Bible is it has an unreality to us. Now, nobody really admits that because, you know, I mean, lightning might strike. But if we're honest about it, you know, Noah and a flood, really? We struggle with it. It has a fairy tale element to it. And see, the bad side of that is when suddenly you're in a crisis and you got to believe something, you got all these issues going on besides just believing. And so we're trying to take the fairy tale element out of our perception of the Bible. So one of the things we've done in this portion of our series here, where we're looking at each book of the Bible, one of the things that we're doing now in the epistles is emphasizing that the men who wrote the epistles did not sit down to write religious stuff. You know, Paul didn't sit down and say, I am going to write the rules of Christianity. I'm going to give you the regulations you must follow in order to obtain things from God. No, the epistles are real letters written to real people about real stuff. And to make that point, we're discussing the specific circumstances that led Peter, Paul, James, John, and Jude to write the epistles. Now, the way we do that, well, let me say it this way. We're looking at the circumstances that led these guys to write the epistles, and that way it gives us a context and more of a reality. See, I used the example last week. I led kids to the Lord when I was a school teacher. Some, they were already saved. I got them filled with the Holy Ghost. Others, you know, they were saved, but they knew about this much, and I helped direct them. Others weren't saved. I led them to the Lord. Well, then they'd go on and graduate and go out into their life. And I had kids who went to college, and suddenly their roommate is a Jehovah's Witness and is telling them, well, what you believe is wrong, this, 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 and this. And they'd write me, and they'd say, well, I don't know, you know, it makes a lot of sense what they say. So, man, I'd fire letters back to them, and I'd write. And, I mean, I poured my heart into these kids. I wasn't married. I didn't get married till my 40s. I lived alone, so I had time to do all this stuff. And, you know, I'm writing almost with a sense of desperation. You know, you got to listen. This is what the Bible says, so on and so forth. Well, that's kind of what Paul and these guys did. Last week we looked at some of Paul's epistles. We talked about Galatians. I gave you that map. If you didn't get a map last week, I do have extras. I didn't give you a map this week because we had one last week. We'll probably have more before it's over with. But I give you maps so you can see these are real places that you could fly to and visit today. But he preached to in an area called Galatia. It's in Turkey today. And he established a number of churches. Everything was great. Now, except he got persecuted by Judaizers. There were two groups, unbelieving Jews who wanted to stomp out this new sect of Christians, this false sect. And then there were Jews who had accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but believed that you need to circumcise Gentiles and everybody keep the law of Moses to be saved. Well, they ended up driving him out of every town he went to. But it's all good. He's established churches. Then he gets back to his base and hears word that the Judaizers are making inroads and Galatians are falling for the idea that you got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. So he fires off this letter to them, this epistle, saying, guys, who has bewitched you? See, that's the context I'm trying to put it into for you. Real letters to real people about real issues. Not the good book, not Peter Pan, you know, or somebody flew over the moon, but real stuff to real people. Why? To stimulate your faith in all of this. Now, Paul wrote the bulk of the epistles. He wrote 14 out of 21, and his epistles are listed first in the epistle section of the New Testament. The epistles aren't in the order in which they're written. Next week, I'm going to give you a complete list of the epistles in their order and with the dates. I'm going to wait till we've worked through them. I don't want to confuse things right here. But his are listed first in your Bible, not because that's the order in which they were written, but because he was the most prominent apostle in the spreading of the gospel across the Roman Empire. We discussed that a couple of weeks ago. And his epistles are known by the names of the individuals or the churches to whom he sent them, and they're arranged according to the rank of importance. Rome, the Roman epistle is first because Rome was the capital of the empire. That was the biggest, most important city. And then they're arranged from there on down. Now, we said in previous lessons that the second half of the book of Acts records four missionary journeys that Paul took. He went to Galatia, he went to Greece, he went to Asia, and then he went to Rome. Acts gives you all the details, but he founded all these different little churches as he went and took the gospel to really much of the Roman Empire, but his epistles were mostly written to churches that he established when he traveled on these four missionary trips. They were written to real people. Oh, I skipped a line. And some are actually written to individual people like Timothy. There was a Timothy, and he traveled with Paul, worked with Paul. Titus was a real person. Philemon, we'll get into those a little bit tonight. excuse me. But they were real letters written to real people to address real issues that came up. And if you understand that, it can help make the Bible less mysterious, less confusing. On that map I showed you last week, I explained to you how a lot of regions, a lot of areas have three or four names. Now, that's not weird. Right now, here, I am standing in St. Louis Hills. Yeah, but I'm also standing in St. Louis. But I'm standing in the city of St. Louis. I'm standing in Missouri. I'm standing in the United States. What is that? Five different names for this one spot. Same thing in that part of the world, different names for the same place. And when you understand that, it takes some of the freaky element out of the Bible. Now, Paul wrote letters to people for whom he literally gave his life to preach Christ to them. Think of the passion I had writing to former students of mine. Well, let's ramp that up with the Apostle Paul. I didn't endure shipwrecks and stonings and beatings and all. Well, there was some slander. there was some slander, if we're honest about it. But he's pouring his heart out to these people. Now, and his passion is to help them know Jesus and be conformed to the image of Jesus. That's his passion for Christians. Well, if you understand that, that same passion is directed toward you in his epistles to you. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. Now, last week we discussed Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Romans. That's the order in which Paul wrote those epistles, and we explained the circumstances that led to their writing. Now, we're going to pick up literally right where we left off. We left off with Paul at the end of his third missionary journey, where he went to Asia. He popped over to Greece for a short time. He went to the city of Corinth. If you remember your map, Corinth was just a 200-mile trip directly across the Aegean Sea. And he wrote a letter to the church at Rome. While on this missionary journey, this third journey, he developed a burden to visit the church at Rome. And he wrote a letter to tell him of his intentions. The church, we don't really know who founded the church at Rome. It was probably founded by converts from Paul's previous missionary trips who had come to faith in Christ either in Asia or in Greece and then moved to Rome and established a church there. Paul hadn't been there yet. In fact, no apostle had been there yet. They had had no direct apostolic teaching, so he wanted to go. And he sent the letter in part, wrote it from Corinth, city in Greece, to tell them, I got to go back to Jerusalem for a short trip, but once I'm done in Jerusalem, I'm coming to visit you. And he laid the groundwork by systematically laying out the gospel. Romans is the most systematic presentation of the gospel, why we need to be saved, how we're saved, and how you walk out your salvation, because he's going to go and preach to them, hopefully. Now, he wrote the epistle in A.D. 57, expecting to go later that year, but his trip to Rome was delayed for 3 years. It took him 3 years to get there. He went back to Jerusalem. I could give you all kinds of detail. Like I said last week, if you think this is boring detail, I could really do a lot more than I do. You actually get off a lot easier. But I'm assuming you're going to read the book of Acts and fill in the blanks, okay? Because Acts gives you details. He actually was taking an offering to the church at Jerusalem. There was a famine in that area, and it was, but he was going to Jerusalem with a financial offering. But when he got there, shortly after arriving, he went to the temple to make a sacrifice to placate the Jews, to show them, you know, I'm not rejecting everything from the past. But they hit the ceiling. When he went into the temple and offered the sacrifice, the Jews in the area just went nuts. They seized him and almost killed him on the spot. Now, Roman soldiers intervened and rescued him. I'm leaving out tons and tons of details here. I've got some verses down here. This is all described in Acts chapter 21 through Acts chapter 26. You can read about it. But briefly, Roman soldiers saved Paul, but they held him in custody for his own protection because the crowd was so antagonistic toward him. The plan was keep him in custody until an investigation could be made as to what was going on here, because this is a Roman province, and Rome is there to keep order, and mobs ripping people apart is not, that's not acceptable to them. We don't care what you're fighting about. We don't care who you think is God. As long as you keep order, we're good with that. So they're going to investigate, and they took Paul. I probably should have brought a map to show you this. Sorry. If Jerusalem is here, where my right hand is, there's a city called Caesarea up here where my left hand is. It's on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. They took Paul up to Caesarea. Caesarea was actually the seat of the Roman government rule in Israel at that time. They took him up there, one, for his protection, because Jerusalem was just too hot for him. There were plots to try to get him out of the prison. Well, he wasn't in prison exactly, in a barracks, more like it. There were plots to try to get him out of there. So they took him there for his own protection. When he got there, nothing happened for 2 years. There was a provincial governor there, and the governor's office changed hands a couple of times. These Roman governors, what they would do, they were hoping Paul would give a bribe to them and they'd let him go. So they were kind of dragging their feet, acting on the case. But it was all good for him, because each time a new governor had come, he'd get to explain why he was there, and he preached Jesus to him. So it all worked for good. But he's sort of in a holding pattern for a couple of years. Well, finally, a new governor, Festus, came to power at the end of 2 years, and he said, look, Paul, I'll send you back to Jerusalem, and you guys can sort all this out. You can be tried there, and you and your people can figure it out. But he appealed to Caesar. Paul was a Roman citizen, and under Roman law, all Roman citizens had the right to appeal to Caesar, any kind of legal decision made. And so he appealed to Caesar, and by law, Festus had no choice but to send him to Rome. So he was sent to Rome. Now, Jesus appeared to him in the midst of all this and said, don't be concerned, you're going to Rome, I've got people in Rome, it's all good. See, this is a real person. Paul is in heaven tonight. And we say this a lot, and when we get to Revelation, I'm going to say this even more. We tend to think it's all about us, but we're just part of a group of people who are in the family of God, and there are a whole bunch of people in heaven who are actually more excited about the second coming of Jesus than we are, because they see things more clearly. Paul can't wait to come back to earth and see the establishment of God's visible kingdom on this earth. He's going to get his body back at the resurrection of the dead, and we're going to live on earth. He poured out his life. I mean, his life, what kind of a life did the guy had? From the time he became a Christian until he had his head cut off, he traveled, he was harassed, he was beaten, he was shipwrecked, he was stoned and left for dead. People talked bad about him. The care of the churches was on him. It's more than likely he had a wife. He might even had kids, but he left them to go preach the gospel. He had nothing that this world offers in terms of goods and home and house and hearth and all that. Yeah, but guess what? He's going to have it on the new earth, and it can't be taken from you then. Old age and death can't take it away from you. But I digress. But I'm saying all this to help you get a reality in you. This is this man whom you're going to meet. We may listen to him preach in heaven and on the new earth. He wrote these letters to help real people. Now, in AD 59 or 60, Paul was sent by ship to Rome, and that's real dramatic. The ship was wrecked. You know all that. I'm leaving out lots of details. But when he got to Rome, he was greeted by Christians who had heard he was coming. Several days later, he met with local Jewish leaders, explained who he was, why he was there, And he used Moses and the prophets, and he preached to the Jews there as well. Although he was an apostle to the Gentiles, he preached Jesus to them. Some believed, some didn't. Now, he spent the next 2 years in Rome. He lived in a rented house. He had to pay for it, and he had a Roman guard. Technically, he was in prison, but it was a pretty good setup, all things considered, because he was free to come. He was able to receive visitors. He was able to preach really without any restrictions. Now, I bring that in because it was from there, from this rented house in Rome, that he wrote the epistles to the Philippians, the Ephesians, the Colossians. Those were three cities. We looked at them last week on the map. Philippi was in Greece. Ephesus was in Asia. Colossae was about 100 miles east of Ephesus. Philemon is a person. We'll discuss him in just a minute. But he wrote these epistles during his imprisonment, and they're actually known as his prison epistles. Now, let's talk about Philippians for just a minute. Philippians was written to a church established by Paul in the Greek city of Philippi. That's described in Acts chapter 16. He was on his second missionary journey. That's where he came to the city. Well, he had a vision first, a guy in Macedonia saying, come help us, come help us. Philippi is in Macedonia. It's a region in northern Greece. Come help us. He went, he preached the gospel in Philippi. He cast a devil out of a little fortune-telling servant gal, and he and Silas ended up getting thrown in jail, but they prayed and sang praises to God at midnight, and an earthquake shook the whole place, and all the bars of the prison came open, and the jailer fell down at his feet and said, what must I do to be saved? Tradition tells us, not the Bible, but tradition tells us that that guy actually became the pastor of the church that Paul established. So he writes them from prison in Rome. He had a real personal, close relationship with them, and he kept in close contact with them. If you trace it out in the book of Acts, you'll see that the church sent him gifts on at least two occasions. They supported him financially, in other words. And he visited the church twice on his third missionary journey. Now, they had received word that he was in prison. Like we said, one of the pluses of the Roman Empire was that communication and the spread of news was easy because of the Roman road system and the postal system. So they heard that he was in prison, and they were quite upset. So they sent, the Church of Philippi sent a guy named Epaphroditus to Rome. One, they sent him with a monetary gift for Paul to help him out. And two, to get more information. What's going on? Why are you in jail? Are you going to get out? What can we do? Well, the gift wasn't enough to fully support Paul, so Epaphroditus went to work. But he worked so hard he got sick and almost died. Well, that news went back to Philippi. So on top of being concerned about what's going to happen to Paul, they hear that their brother Epaphroditus is sick, nigh unto death, is how the scripture says it. So word that the Philippians were upset over what was happening to Paul, and Epaphroditus came back to them, and Paul decided to write and let them know what was going on. God healed Epaphroditus, and Paul actually sent the letter with Epaphroditus so they could see for themselves, he's healed, it's all good. Now, Paul wrote primarily to ease their anxiety over his imprisonment. Personal letter to people he loves, people that he cares about, people that he won to the Lord. It's really one of his most personal letters. It's a real person writing a real letter to people he really cared about to let him know he's okay. He told him, hey, it's all good. The gospel's going forth. Yeah, I'm in prison, but the gospel's going forth. And I'm certain that through your prayers, God is going to work this all for good. It's going to turn out for my good. He said, at this point, I don't know if I'm going to get out or not. But it's all right for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. It's all good. See, it's so hard for us to read the Bible without hearing it religiously. Philippians is, of course, the epistle that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Isn't that a wonderful wall plaque verse? I mean, if you cross-stitch it or embroider it or do it in calligraphy, it looks beautiful when it's framed and hanging on a wall. I mean, that's why Paul came up with it, not. You know, he's telling these people, hey, I'm in a bit of a jam here, but it's all right. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and so can you. I've learned to be content. If I'm up, if I'm down, if I got a lot, if I don't have anything, I've learned to be content. That's in there as well. See, having context gives a reality to these verses, and they become more than just cliches. This is a real man you're really going to meet who saw Jesus Christ in person on the road to Damascus, worked miracles in the name of the Lord, took the gospel through much of the Roman Empire. He's in prison now. Now, it's a good prison compared to what he could be in, but he may be executed. He doesn't, at that point, he did get out, but at that point, he didn't know if he was or he wasn't. But it's a real personal epistle they sang tonight. This is my determined purpose, to know him and the power of his resurrection. That verse is in Philippians, because in chapter 3, he starts pouring out his heart. You know, I mean, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees and Hebrew of Hebrews. You can't find a better one than me. But that's all dung compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. It means nothing to me. All I want to know is him and the power of his resurrection. That's not a religious cliche. This is a man pouring out his heart. This is where he says, you know, I forget what's behind and I press on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm just going to keep going and I'm going to keep striving and reaching for conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. I mean, there's awesome preaching stuff in this epistle, but that's not really what we're focusing on. I want you to understand, this is a guy in prison writing to people that he knows are upset because they've heard he's in prison and saying, it's all good. It's all good, guys. Now, if you would, open to Philippians. I just want to read, this lesson is going to be a lot like last week. I didn't read many verses because we'd be here all weekend if I read all the verses. But I want to just give you an example of how understanding context makes all the difference. Philippians chapter 1, let me read verse 29. It says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now that verse is often preached to mean, not only do we have the privilege of believing on Jesus, we have the privilege of suffering for him. That bad marriage that you have, that's your way of suffering for the Lord. That sickness you have that the doctors haven't been able to do anything about, that's your suffering for the Lord. That car wreck you had, that's your suffering for the Lord. And we're privileged to suffer that way. I don't know if you've ever heard it preached like that, but I have. I remember as a brand new Christian. See, I've told you this. I actually started reading the Bible when I became a Christian. Dennis told me to do it. I read it from cover. Well, not the Old Testament, the New Testament, for the first few years, cover to cover. And I started seeing right away, you people don't know what you're talking about. And believe me, that totally freaked me out because I'm a brand new Christian. And this is a pastor of this big, wonderful church. I could say something nasty here, then I'd have to repent. It probably wouldn't be appropriate in front of everybody here. But praise the Lord. But I remember. I remember this verse. This is one that stuck out to me, and I thought, I just read that. Let's keep reading here, okay? Because he tells you in the next verse exactly what he means when he talks about suffering for the Lord. Okay, but it's also given to us to suffer his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. When Paul talks about suffering, he always means persecution for preaching the gospel. He says, you hear that, how does the King James say it? Having the same conflict which you saw in me and you now hear to be in me. Well, what had they heard? They had heard he was in jail. Had they seen him in jail? Yes, they had. When he came to Philippi and established the church, he went to jail for casting that devil out of the little fortune-telling servant girl. Hey, I got the same conflict again. Hey, this is just part of the deal. I gave you examples last week. Everywhere the man went, the devil stirred up riots and he'd get run out of town, and believers would also end up getting persecuted, not just him. So this is an example of how understanding context enables us to rightly divide the word of truth. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, Colossians was written at the same time as Philippians. It was written to the church at Colossae, which, as I said a moment ago, it was a minor city about 100 miles east of Ephesus, which was on the western edge of what is today Turkey. Paul's ministry at Ephesus was so effective when he spent 3 years at Ephesus, and it was so effective that Acts 19:10 tells us that all of Asia heard the word. Now, Asia to them meant what you and I know as Turkey, okay? Didn't mean China. I know Asia means China today. Word usage has changed. But all of Asia heard the word of God. And the churches at Laodicea and Colossae were probably founded as a byproduct of Paul's ministry in Asia. Well, after Paul left Asia, false teachings began to infiltrate the area. And the leaders at the church at Colossae sent a guy by the name of Epaphras, who was possibly the founder and pastor of the church at Colossae. They sent Epaphras to Rome to talk with Paul, because they knew he was in prison in Rome too. We got all these false ideas coming. What should we do? Paul wrote the epistle to deal with that situation. Once again, it's a real letter written to real people about real issues. Much of what is written in the epistles was written to address false teachings that began to crop up almost immediately in the early church. The devil went to work. Remember a few weeks ago we said when Jesus went back to heaven, before he went back to heaven, he said the kingdom's going to take a little different form than you all thought. You thought I was going to establish the visible kingdom of God on the earth right now. Not going to do it now. I'll do it later. It's the invisible kingdom, the new birth in your hearts. And we're going to work through the word. We're going to preach the word, but Satan's going to come immediately with persecution and affliction to try to steal the word. And one of the ways the devil came to steal it was through false teachings. There were two main categories. There were the Judaizers, which we've already talked about. They were Jews, mostly Pharisees, who accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but taught that the Gentiles had to be circumcised to be saved, and everybody had to keep the law of Moses. We've already discussed them. That was the one major group. But then there was a second group, the Gnostics. Now, they didn't have that name yet in the first century after Jesus rose from the dead. It would grow into full-blown Gnosticism in the second century, but the seeds of it were present. Now, we could do a whole lesson on Gnosticism because there's a lot to it. But the Gnostics taught that salvation came to an elite few through knowledge, and then they would dispense this knowledge, and others could be saved. They said nothing about sin, guilt, or faith. And they taught that physical matter was evil. And that led, there were different types and brands of Gnosticism. Not all of them believed everything. Some of them believed part of it. Some of them believed other parts of it. But they believed that the physical was evil. So that led them to deny the incarnation. They said God would never, never take on a physical, material nature. It led them to deny that God created the material world even, because they said there's no way a holy God would create matter. It's evil. What they said, some branches of them said, he created an angel who 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 ultimately created creation. And it was distant from him. A lot of them were real into angel worship. That was another branch of it. But it also led him to deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus. There's no way did he rise from the dead because he didn't have a body. And it led him to deny resurrection of all men. Once you, that's the goal, leave this wicked body behind and go off into the spirit realm. That's a whole can of worms for another day, but God did not make men to be disembodied spirits. Part of redemption is to rejoin us to our physical bodies. That's what resurrection of the dead is all about, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. But the Gnostics, because they said the body is temporary, you're eventually going to shed it, you can do whatever you want with it. I mean, if you want to deny it through fasting, through beating yourself, through depriving it, that's all right. Or if you want to indulge its every whim by having sex with every person you meet and every animal on the farm, that's okay too. Because there is no sin. You do whatever you want. Well, both of those false teachings and heresies were around, and much of the epistles, not just Paul's, but other guys, we'll get to the other guys next week, were dealing with these two false teachings. Now, we don't know exactly what the heresy or the false teaching at Colossae was, because that's what we're talking about. The Colossians were being influenced by a false teaching, and they sent Epaphras to Rome to get Paul's advice about what to do. We don't know exactly what the heresy was. It has to be deduced from what Paul said in refuting it. Does that make sense? Now, it seems to have been a religious system that combined Gnostic philosophy. Gnosticism actually came out of something called Greek thought, which is a whole can of worms for another night. Like I say, I know it seems like I stay up all night to try to think of details and trivia to put into these lessons, but I cut so much out. It had elements of Gnosticism in it. It also had a little dose of Jewish legalism, keep the law, and then it had a touch of Oriental mysticism. It was an odd conglomeration, what we can tell from the way Paul dealt with it in the epistle. But whatever it was, it denied the sufficiency of Jesus as Savior. You need something more than Jesus as Savior. So Paul emphasized, although Colossians is just a little short letter, it's only got, it wasn't written in chapter and verses, we've already discussed that, but it's not that long. But he emphasizes the sufficiency of Christ and his preeminence. Now that's a theological word, but it simply means he emphasized that he's God, and he's God become man without ceasing to be God. Colossians is actually the most Christ-centered book in the whole Bible, because that's what he was trying to emphasize. The heresy was denying the sufficiency of Jesus and the Godhead, that Jesus is God. So Paul attacked that. But once again, look at Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read out of the Living or the New Living Translation. What I'm trying to do is set the scene and show you the importance of context as you read. Colossians chapter 2. When you're reading in the New Testament, sometimes you come to passages like this and you go, what is, you know, my wife and I just had a huge fight, or I can't stand my boss, or I need more money on the job. How in the world is this going to help me? Can anybody relate to that? You know, you think, I got real issues, and this? Really? Let me read. What do I want to start in? Verse 16, I think. Yeah. So don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. For these rules were only shadows of the real thing, Christ himself. Don't let anyone condemn you by insisting on self-denial, and don't let anyone say you must worship angels, even though they say they have had visions about this. Let me drop down to verse 20. You've died with Christ. He has set you free from the evil powers of this world. So why do you keep following rules of the world, such as don't handle this, don't eat that, don't touch that? Such rules are mere human teaching about things that are gone as soon as we use them. I'll just stop right there. But, you know, you read stuff like that and you go, okay, don't let anybody condemn you because you don't have a new moon ceremony? Really? What is that? Well, if you know anything about the law, one of the things God instructed Israel to do every month was spot the new moon. Now, what is the new moon? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I will tell you. The new moon is invisible to us because we got electricity everywhere. The new moon is when the moon is completely black, but out before the days of electricity, you can see just a little tiny rim of light coming out from it. And they had spotters. I mean, I could, like I say, I got all kinds of trivia here. They'd have spotters, Israel would, out in the fields when it was coming time for the new moon to spot it. And when they first spotted it, the trumpets were blown and they'd have a celebration. Why did they do that? Because it was part of the agricultural cycle. God told him to do it to acknowledge him as the creator, the provider of seasons. I mean, there's a whole thing in it. But along come Jewish legalists that say, well, yeah, you're a Christian, but you're not saved unless you keep the new moon feast, or unless you keep this feast or that feast. Like I said, we got a lot of that in the body of Christ today. Paul would have a cow. It's some of the stuff that you see on Christian TV, because he wrote whole sections in epistles to tell people, look, if you want to do it, have at it. But don't tell everybody else they got to do it. Does that make sense? But see, this is where, if you're reading along, it doesn't seem so bizarre. If you understand, somebody came to him and said, hey, Paul, we got people who've come and said, we got to listen to them because they had visions of angels, and these angels are telling them, we can't eat this, we can't touch that, we got to go back to looking for the new moon, and does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Now, if not, like, say, pretend it's almost, well, it's past 9:15. Okay. Now, so Paul writes Colossians to deal with this issue. He sent a man named Tychicus to Colossae with the epistle. And he also, at that time, sent another epistle he wrote. It was a personal letter addressed to a man named Philemon. And it was carried by a man named Onesimus. So Tychicus and Onesimus made a trip to Colossae. Tychicus has got the letter to the Colossians to explain what to do about this heresy and exalt the sufficiency of Christ. And Onesimus has got a letter addressed to a man named Philemon. Everybody with me? Don't you wish they used names like Bill and Joe and Linda? It would make it simpler for us. But see, one of the reasons we're taking time to do this is people get put off by the Bible because of this stuff. They don't know what to do with it. But it's just people. You know, if somebody comes to you, I get questions like this from people. You know, somebody has come to me. Well, I had a little gal. This is back when I used to teach school. Nice gal. You know, and I mean, I talked about Jesus. I did my job. I won awards for being a good teacher. And, you know, I mean, I did my job. I earned my money. But, you know, if there was a door open, boop, I went right in there. But this little gal, she went to a Pentecostal denomination that teaches women can't cut their hair and they can't wear pants. And at that particular time, I used to keep these tracks on my desk, chick tracks. Do you remember those? They were like the little comic books. Wayne knows all about them. Got him. He's a former student. Praise the Lord. I started teaching school when I was 5. And he was in my class. He was a genius. He was only 3. But I'd leave him on my desk. He got to the point where I couldn't do that anymore. But this little gal that went to this Pentecostal church, she says to me one day, and I had a Bible study before school, and she says to me one day, she said, it is just really sad that you're going to hell. And she was sincere. I mean, she was sincere. She said, I just feel so bad. And so I said, why do you know, what makes you think I'm going to hell? She said, well, look, you're wearing pants. You've cut your hair. I've never been much of a makeup wearer. That wouldn't have kept me out. But the hair and the pants, yes, that would have. You know, but the point, I mean, there was a real issue for her. And the point for our discussion tonight is Paul led real people to the Lord who had real issues that they had to deal with. Coming to town is some guy who says he's having angels visit him. And Paul, he's telling us stuff that's different than you. Who's right? The guy that says he's seeing angels? Can you see that? I mean, you know, this little gal, if I wasn't secure in my faith, I mean, I might have gone, I don't want to go to hell. That could have put doubt in me. If I didn't know what I know, you know, if it's just don't wear pants, okay, I'm on board, whatever. That reminds me, you remember, Kim, when you were at our house and that gal called that wanted to talk to Donna? It's a long, involved story. When somebody calls the radio, the phone, I got a little cell phone on the dining room table, and that's what rings. And then I call people back if they leave a message, and I hope they don't recognize my voice. But if that's a whole thing. But this gal, she was an older lady from Arkansas. sometimes KXEN at night, it goes farther south. And she says, I love your teaching. And she said, you tell your people, don't wear them pants. You tell them. She was just so sweet. But, you know, those are real issues to people, okay? So the point for our discussion is real people, real letters about real issues. And when you read it, you need to realize that. You do well, instead of reading a few verses, to just one afternoon read Colossians. Forget about the verse division. Just read it through based on some of the things we've said and see what you see. But, okay. Now, So Paul sent Tychicus with the letter for the Colossians, and then he sent Onesimus with a letter for a guy named Philemon. Now, let me give you the background. Paul had actually met Onesimus in prison and led him to Christ. He was a runaway slave, and his master was this guy named Philemon, who lived in Colossae. And when Onesimus, not only did he run away, he stole stuff before he ran away. But Paul led him to the Lord in prison, met him in prison, led him to the Lord. Well, Philemon, Onesimus' master, was also a convert of Paul's. And he lived in Colossae. So under Roman law, punishment was extremely severe if a slave did not return to his master. So Paul sent him back to his master with full permission of the Roman authorities. You might say, well, that's horrible. Why didn't he send him to freedom? Because if he'd have got caught somewhere else, there were severe penalties if a slave did not return to his master. So he sends Onesimus back with a letter to Philemon, whom Paul knew, and Paul explained the situation, that he had led Onesimus to the Lord, and he said, I'll pay whatever he stole from you. We'll make it right. And he instructed Philemon how to receive Onesimus now that he was a brother in the Lord. It's a whole can of worms for another night, but slavery was a real issue in the Roman Empire. And Paul, that's one of the issues he had to explain. He had to tell masters how to treat their servants. Servants in the Greek, it's slave. It's servant in the book, but it's actually slave. And he had to tell slaves how to treat their masters in the Lord. Whole can of worms for another night. But once again, the point is real issues, real people. You know, here's Onesimus back, and he's now a brother in the Lord. Yeah, but you're my slave. What do we do here? So Paul wrote to address that. And also, when he sent the epistle to the Colossians and the letter for Philemon, he sent along an epistle for the church at Ephesus, because Colossae was just 100 miles away from Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, nobody came from the church to Paul like it happened with Philippi and with Colossae, but the Ephesians had heard that he was in prison, so he wrote to let them know what was going on. He had actually founded the church at Ephesus. Acts 19 tells us that. And he ministered there for 3 years. That's the longest he stayed at any church that he founded. That's where he taught in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years every day. And he had a close relationship with them as well. In fact, Acts tells us that at the end of his third missionary journey, when he decided to go to Rome, wrote Romans and said, I'll be there as soon as I go to Jerusalem. Well, on the way to Jerusalem, he stopped to see the Ephesian church leaders. On the journey back, everywhere he went, prophets were telling him, danger awaits you in Jerusalem. Danger awaits you in Jerusalem. Danger awaits you in Jerusalem. And as I've already told you, when he got there, that's where he went to offer the sacrifice in the temple. The Jews went nuts, tried to kill him, and the Romans sent him to Caesarea, where he languished for 2 years until he appealed to Caesar. Well, he went to see the Ephesian leaders, and he told them, this is it. This is the last time I'm going to see you guys, more than likely. And it's a real moving scene. I don't really have time to read it, but in Acts chapter 20, I mean, he doesn't know what's going to happen. He knows he needs to go to Jerusalem. He knows that legitimate people are telling him trouble awaits. But, you know, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you your inheritance. I've done my best. I've preached the kingdom of God. This is all in Acts chapter 20. I'm just sort of paraphrasing some things. But they have not seen him or heard from him since that point. And it's a couple years later now. Actually, we're into the third year. Then they hear he's in jail. So this is the first communication they get from him since that real tender parting there. They actually met in a place called Miletus, which is near Ephesus. So he sends him this letter to let him know he's okay. Now, did I make sure I said everything? Yeah. Ephesians is his most systematic explanation of union with Christ. Since they hadn't asked him anything, he's not answering anything. Because remember, like last week, we said that the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, members from the church came to Paul with a whole list of questions they needed answered about marriage, about meat offered to idols, about issues with spiritual gifts and disruptions in church services. So when you're reading along in or 1 Corinthians, it'll say something like, now, concerning meat offered unto idols. Well, they had asked him that question. It doesn't say it in the epistle, but you can deduce it. Everybody with me on that? Well, the Ephesians hadn't contacted him in prison, so he sort of got a clean slate. Lord, what do you want me to say to him? And it is the most systematic presentation of our union with Christ. Ephesians is an awesome letter. The first three chapters tell us who we are in Christ, and then the last three chapters tell us how to live in the light of it. But he wrote to remind them of the riches that they have through union with Christ and to encourage them to draw on that as they live their lives. Real letter for real people. Now, the importance of context. Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Oh, my goodness, time goes fast. Not for you, I know, but for me it flies. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Drop down to chapter 6, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Notice both of those verses have the phrase in the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We live at a time when there's all kinds of arguments about what does it mean to be in the Spirit and pray in the Spirit. You got whole denominations that say tongues passed away when the last apostle died. You got denominations that actually say tongues is of the devil. It's not even neutral. It's demonic. I mean, you find a whole broad spectrum. But see, context. Context. I don't have time to go back and read, but you can go back and read Acts chapter 19. Paul established the church at Ephesus. We have to see what... See, because Paul had spent 3 years there, 2 years teaching every day. So when he wrote, be filled with the Spirit and pray in the Spirit, they already had a context in which they understood those terms. Does that make sense? So you go back to Acts chapter 19 and see how the church was founded. That's where Paul went to Ephesus. He found some believers and he asked them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, we never heard of the Holy Spirit. And it turns out they had just been baptized in John's baptism. They didn't even know the Messiah had come. So he preached Jesus to them and he laid his hands on them and got them filled with the Holy Ghost. They began to speak in other tongues and prophesy. And as you read through the rest of Acts 19, the ministry at Ephesus was extremely supernatural. Ephesus was the seat of worship of the goddess Diana. Her temple was there. And it was given over, the city was given over to idolatry, but God worked mighty miracles, healing miracles through the hands of Paul. Claws that touched his body could be laid on the sick and they'd be healed. And sorcerers in the city actually had a burning of all their paraphernalia when they were converted to Christ. So to those people, do you really think being filled with the Spirit meant, don't talk in tongues, it's of the devil? I don't think so. To them, being filled with the Spirit meant what they saw and what they did. So we can't take it any other way. Does that make sense? I know there's people that would argue about that, but with all due respect, they're mistaken. The context of their Christianity was supernatural, and that's supposed to be the context of our Christianity. I realize it isn't in many quarters, but we're going to shoot for the stars and get halfway there rather than head for the lamppost and hit it. Now, at the end of 2 years in prison or in house arrest in Rome, Paul was granted a trial before Nero, the Emperor Nero. You've all heard of Nero, the guy that set Rome on fire and then played his fiddle and blamed the Christians. Paul was actually acquitted and released. And the final years of Paul's ministries are not recorded in Acts. Acts doesn't say any more beyond his, it ends, Acts chapter 28, with him under house arrest in Rome. But you can deduce what happened from stuff in the epistles. So let me just give you a brief summary. He was released from prison in AD 63. He sent Timothy to Philippi with the good news to let him know he was out. And he himself went to Ephesus and visited several other of the churches in Asia. Now, like I say, Asia isn't China. It's what you and I know is Asia Minor, Turkey. And he said, I'm here, I'm out. Now, Timothy, whom he had met at the city of Lystra, and they had traveled together. Timothy rejoined Paul in Ephesus. Paul left him there in charge while he went back to Greece or to Macedonia. When Paul knew he was going to be delayed in Macedonia, he sent an epistle to Timothy, his first epistle to Timothy. He wrote to encourage Timothy and give him instructions on how to run the church at Ephesus, okay? There were hundreds of small house churches at that time in Ephesus. There, I told you this last week, church buildings are 200 years in the future. They don't do that. They meet in churches. There's no seminary to train pastors. I mean, Timothy's got to oversee these house churches, and he's got to appoint elders, deacons. Like I said, I hate to even use those words because they're so loaded with meaning to us today that's way beyond. But they're just people who are going to oversee these various house churches. So Paul wrote to give him instructions on how to train his own men. And Paul encouraged Timothy and instructed him to combat false teaching with sound doctrine. You've got to teach sound doctrine. What I taught you, you got to teach people to combat the Judaizers and the Gnostics. You've got to develop qualified leaders who can do what you do. You need to teach God's word, and you need to encourage Christian conduct. Real people, real issues. The culture in Ephesus was very immoral. Temple prostitution was part of pagan worship. I mean, you'd go to church and have sex with a prostitute to stimulate fertility. And he's got to get all that out of them. But once again, it's real issues to real people. So much we could say. I'm not going to because we're running out of time. Let me give you the importance of context out of this one. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 12, he says, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over man but to be in silence. Now I could do whole lessons on this, because obviously this is a big deal to me, because guess what I've spent a good portion of my adult life doing. And one day I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ and give account for the teaching gift that I have, which I've used to teach men. I've had people come up to me. I'm not going to give you specifics, but I remember one, this gal came up and she goes, you know you're not supposed to teach men, don't you? And, really? I had no idea. Thank you. No. Praise the Lord. but see, and this is just a very short explanation of what we could do a whole lot of detail. It doesn't mean women can't teach the Bible to men. If I had the time, I could show you. Paul wasn't forbidding women to teach. He was warning Timothy not to let women with Gnostic doctrine teach. This word, don't let them usurp authority. We think of authority as like what the policeman's got. It's the only time in the whole New Testament that this word is used, the Greek word. And it's actually a vulgar, coarse word. It's a nasty word. These Gnostic women would teach, and they would let their students know, I am available, wink, wink, after class, if you need some help, wink, wink. And then they would indulge in sexual activities with them. That's the meaning there. He says, don't let them do it. I mean, I could show you that. You're going to have to take my word for it right now, but believe me, I could do whole lessons on this. And then I've got the verses down here. If you read the book of Acts, you will find that Paul worked with a couple that he met in Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla was the lady, Aquila was the man. Her name is listed first because she had the teaching gift in the family. And she taught a man named Apollos, and Paul associated with her, so he can't possibly mean don't let women teach. Once again, context. Now, Paul did eventually return. He sent this letter to Timothy to tell him how to handle things at Ephesus because he was delayed. But he did get back to Ephesus, visited Timothy, and then he went on to the island of Crete. He got things kind of organized on the island of Crete, and then he left a guy named Titus there to continue the work and finish organizing the church. Titus was a convert of Paul and had traveled with him. But Paul knew the work at Crete was going to be extremely difficult because of the background of the Cretans. They were known for their immorality. They were known for their lying. And there was the threat of Judaizers all over the place. So he wrote an epistle to Titus from the city of Corinth in AD 63. And he told Titus, ordain qualified elders, rebuke false teachers. He's big on rebuking false teachers because the false teaching is really false. The Judaizers and the Gnostics, that's kind of stuff that can take you to hell, sort of teaching, okay? So deal with it. Speak sound doctrine and maintain good works. Real people, real issues. Now, the epistle to the Hebrews was written in this period between AD 64 and AD 68. The author is not identified in the letter, but many Bible scholars believe it was Paul. I believe it was Paul for a whole lot of reasons. And therefore, in the New Testament, it's listed with his writings at the end of his writings. This is the last epistle before it gets into Peter and John and Jude's epistles. Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were in danger of going back to Judaism because of increasing persecution. The Jews were relentless. The unbelieving Jews and then the Judaizers were relentless, and particularly against Jews who received Christ. It got even more dicey because war broke out between Israel and Rome, the Jewish-Roman War of 66 to 70 AD. Rome actually sent troops in. They surrounded Jerusalem for 4 years and then destroyed the temple. Jesus actually warned his disciples before he left earth, this is going to happen. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by soldiers, get out. And I told you, 1 million Jews died in the destruction of Jerusalem, not a single Hebrew Christian that we know of, because they heeded Jesus' warnings. But the point for our discussion is this: all Jews faced a decision. The Jewish Christians particularly, what are we going to do? Should we fight with our fellow Jews against Rome? Jesus has already told us what's going to happen. Or should we identify with the Christians, many of whom are Gentiles? Should we remain neutral politically in this war and bring the wrath of our fellow countrymen down on us? Because the unbelieving Jews considered the believing Jews traitors for not supporting them in the war against Rome. Does that make sense to everybody? I mean, if not, pretend it's 10 after 9. We're getting to the end here. But see, I'm telling you all this stuff not to bore you, but to help you see these are real people dealing with the real issues. I mean, every election comes around. If you vote for a Democrat, you're not a Christian. Or if you vote for a Republican, you're not a Christian. Both sides use it. Well, do you know what? I mean, those are real issues, real issues. Well, can I vote for this guy if he's for abortion, but he's for all these other good? I mean, all that, those are real issues. Same thing, just a different time. The epistle to the Hebrews was written to admonish these Jewish believers to stay faithful to Christ. The author systematically points out that believers in Christ have a better hope, a better covenant, better promises, better substance, better country, and better resurrection. Real people, real issues. Now, once again, importance of context. Look at Hebrews chapter 6 real quick. We got to really fly here. You people are going too slow tonight. Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. Hebrews 6, let me start in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gifts and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. Go over to chapter 10. And I went too far. Let me read verse 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and a fiery indignation who shall devour the adversaries. Now, both of these passages, I could do whole lessons, but they're used in arguments over who's saved and who's not saved and if you can lose your salvation. If you sin, have you ever heard that? Okay? Those verses have nothing to do with that. How do I know? Because the author didn't have that in mind. Remember what we said. He's writing to Hebrew Christians who were under pressure to go back into Judaism. To do that required a rejection of Jesus and the blood of his sacrifice. To be reaccepted into temple worship, you had to repudiate Jesus and the blood. And the whole point of the letter is don't do that because. And the author, he uses all these reasons why they shouldn't do that. One of the reasons that he gives is if you do that, there's no more sacrifice for sin. Why? Because you've rejected the only sacrifice for sin, Jesus and his blood. Does that make sense? That is not written to somebody who gets mad and says a cuss word. That isn't written to somebody, a Christian who in desperation robs the Quick Trip. I'm not advocating robbing the Quick Trip. You understand that. But do you get my point? The sin, you know, people read that and go, well, every sin is willful. If you sin willfully after knowledge of the Lord, you can't be renewed unto repentance. Every sin is willful. I mean, I know sometimes it happens so fast, it's like, what happened? But you always, believe me, I understand. But we always have the choice to say no, because the Bible says God will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. So your people, and if I had a dollar for every time somebody asked me about these passages, I could buy you all pizza for the next 10 years. But it can't mean something to us. This is a key rule in understanding the scripture. The verses can't mean something to you and me that it would not have meant to the people to whom it was originally written. That's called context. If we could get all these people back and get Paul back and say, now, Paul, do you believe that if a Christian doesn't go to church for a year and they watch TV and they don't read their Bible, that they've lost their salvation? Because, I mean, it was willful, Paul. He'd look at you like you had two heads. What is the matter with you? Do you get my point here? I mean, there's a whole lot in that. All I'm trying to establish is context. Okay. Now, church tradition tells us that Paul went to Spain after he spent the winter in the city of Nicopolis in northern Greece. He returned to Greece after going to Spain, and then he went back to Asia. Well, he was arrested and imprisoned in Rome a second time. We don't know where he got arrested or why he was arrested, but this second imprisonment was very different from his first imprisonment. It was much more severe. He was chained and treated as an evildoer. He wasn't given his own house. Well, he had to pay for it, but most of his friends deserted him because this is serious business here. This guy's about to be executed. Only Luke remained with him. And when he went to trial, no Christians came to stand with him in the first part of his trial. That's an awesome passage, though, because he said, the Lord stood with me. Why? He's my sufficiency. I mean, great, great lessons in that. Paul seems to have successfully defended himself from the first charges brought against him, but he remained in prison and awaited the second stage of the trial process and a final decision. At that point, Paul wrote a second epistle to Timothy from a prison cell, and he had found out he's going to die. He's going to be executed. So these are his final words to his son in the faith, Timothy, It's an awesome letter. He says, I've run my race. I've finished my course. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to all that love him. It's an awesome letter. But, you know, get the reality of it. He is going to be executed. And his time on earth is coming to an end. And he's writing to strengthen Timothy, because Timothy's about to lose his father in the faith, and to challenge him as well. He urged him, continue steadfast in the ministry. Don't let this shake you. It's all good. It's all good. He exhorted Timothy not to be afraid. You can imagine fear coming in. Don't be afraid. Carry on your ministry. You suffer for Christ. Remember what suffering for Christ is. It's persecution. It's not sickness, not disease. Suffer for Christ. Don't deny him. Continue to preach the word. And once again, he warned him about false teachers. After I die, false teachers are going to go haywire. He says that in another place. Paul told Timothy of his imminent death, and he asked him to come to Rome before winter. Bring Mark. Bring some personal possessions for me. Real people, real issues. We don't know if Timothy made it in time to say goodbye to his father in the faith. We'll have to ask him in heaven. There's no record in Scripture. We don't know if he got there. We don't have any record of the final stages of Paul's trial. We know only that he was martyred in the summer of A.D. 67 or 68. Tradition tells us that he was decapitated and buried in the catacombs beneath the city of Rome. Now, hopefully, you can see the importance of understanding the historical context of the epistles. They aren't religious writings. They're real letters written to real people about real issues. Now, for this portion of our series, we've limited our study of the epistles to the historical context as opposed to discussing the context in detail. But they do contain wonderful information about what the Redeemer Jesus has done for us and about what redemption has provided. We'll eventually discuss that when we finish looking at each book. I just want to close with a quick teaser. I'm just going to read it. These are some of the things in the epistles we've discussed. Romans shows us that Jesus' resurrection is proof that we've been justified from sin. There's not even a record of it. It's proof that our bodies will be raised from the dead. Jesus was made righteous with our righteousness. He's delivered us from poverty, sickness, and death. We've got union with Christ. We can do all things through that union. We've got circumcision of the heart. That's why we don't need circumcision of the flesh. Jesus will deliver us from the calamity that's going to precede his second coming. Living for God is worth it. There's great reward ahead. His sacrifice abolished our sins and opened heaven to us. Those are just some of the things that you see in the content, and we will get to that, but we're done. More next week. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray that our picture of reality become increasingly accurate as we take time to read your word. We praise you in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. I went 5 minutes over. I apologize. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.